the passage for this evening, we are going to read from Hebrews chapter 6. We recently finished Hebrews chapters, the whole of the book of Hebrews. And as always, there are passages that stand out, and it is worth visiting again before we proceed to a new book of the Bible. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, reading the whole of the chapter. It says there, starting from verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We have finished the book of Hebrews, but it is good to visit it just one last time before a new book is begun. As always, in a reasonably long book, there is always a passage that seems to stand out. And in the book of Hebrews, after covering everything, we stand back and we look back, we reflect back on what we have learned, and which passage stands out like this. And I would suggest that Hebrews chapter 6 stands out in that it comes to us as a direct instruction. The writer is, as it were, speaking to the readers directly, therefore laying the principles, the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. So we are immediately confronted with what the writer wants to say to us. He comes down to us, and say, this is what you must do. So there might be explanation, there might be exposition, there is the illustrations, and then the writer zooms in on us, speaking to us directly. Of course, this is not the only passage that the writer does that. In the second half of chapter 10, he does that as well. Here and there, he directs his words immediately to the readers. But in this whole chapter, he's speaking to us directly. And this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, must be looked at in the light of the whole. We remember that this book was written to scattered Jewish Christians, predominantly. We know there were non-believers present, and the writer therefore challenges them with regard to their faith, their profession of faith, whether they have that faith. And we know also that it is also directed to some Gentile Christians who were present in those scattered congregations. But it is predominantly directed at Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And after prolonged persecution, their faith began to become sluggish, and some of them began to waver and entertain the thought that it would be better to be back in their old way of life before they became Christians. So the writer is writing this book in order to help them see that if they are tempted in that direction, they must put a stop to that, say no to the temptation of Satan. Otherwise, they will be in danger of being dragged away and become apostates. And we are going to see this coming across very clearly in this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 reveals to us that, finally speaking, the ball is in our court. God has done all He could in Jesus Christ. And His way of preserving us in the faith is such that He wants us to be involved. He does not want to preserve us in the faith in such a way that we are totally uninvolved. No. Often it is that God works like that. In other areas of the Christian life, it is like that as well. For example, in salvation in the first place, Christ has done everything, but He requires that we repent and believe. Not that repentance and belief adds to our salvation, no. But He simply wants us to be involved, that in order for you to benefit from the salvation accomplished fully by Jesus Christ, you must repent, you must believe in Christ. And similarly, we can think of other areas. God has forgiven us our sins in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. We can say that God from eternity had planned for the forgiveness of our sins. He has forgiven us and He has accepted us as His own. And when Christ came, that salvation was complete. But the fact is, the gospel still needs to be preached, and sinners still need to repent. Without repentance, they cannot benefit from the salvation in Christ. We want to serve God. We know that we must rely on Him, because God's work will be carried out. His will be carried out no matter what, whether you obey or not. And yet God desires His people to obey. And as we obey, He is at work in us. See? So in many areas of the Christian life, God is the one who initiates it and completes it, but all the while He wants His people to be involved. And here we come to see this principle at work. God wants us to realize that you can blame it on the persecution. You can blame it on the prolongation of that persecution. You can blame it on how the circumstances is such that it's not conducive for you to be happy and to exercise a lively faith. You can give all the excuses. But finally, it comes down to us. What have we done to preserve the faith that God has given to us? So here we are going to learn afresh the necessity of maintaining spiritual freshness in the Christian life. It is up to us to maintain spiritual freshness. And if we don't, we stagnate. And when we stagnate, we are in danger of falling away. Hey, yes, that is the process we are going to study. Different questions arise in our mind. Can true believers really be lost from the faith? And what is the relevance of a passage like this to those who are true believers? All this will be dealt with as we go along. But the point to make here is that this passage teaches the importance of us maintaining spiritual freshness. Right, the Dead Sea, the waters that entered the Dead Sea did not become fresh. Why? Because the waters entered in and remained stagnant. We do not want that to happen. Okay. So here then, from tonight's passage, we are going to learn three things. Firstly, there is the necessity of spiritual growth. And this is taught in verse 1 to verse 8. You note that in verse 1 there is the word therefore. And the word therefore links what is going to be said after this to what has been said earlier. And what were those words said earlier? Immediately before this word therefore in chapter 6 verse 1, you look back, you discover that we can take it from verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what is basically being spoken here is that by this time you ought to be teachers of the word. Why have you not become teachers of the word? Because you have been a baby in Christ. But for how long have you been a Christian? For a long time. For a long time, and you are still like a baby in Christ. You don't know even the basics. You don't know the difference between this doctrine and that. And for that reason, you are unable to be a teacher. You are not mature. You are still a babe in Christ. But for so long, you are stagnant as in your understanding of truth. It shows that you have not grown. You have not grown. So you have become stagnant spiritually. And that leads to the exhortation and warning of the first part. Verse 1 to verse 8 consists of two parts. First, there is the exhortation. Second, there is the warning. And the exhortation begins with the therefore of verse 1. It shows to us that spiritual growth is essential to the Christian life. When you do not grow spiritually, you will definitely stagnate. When you stagnate, then you are in danger of falling away. And that is covered in the second point, the warning. So in the first point here, in verse 1 to verse 3, there is the exhortation for us to go on growing in the Christian life. Okay, it has been pointed out to you that after so many years of professing to be a Christian, you still did not know what is, you do not know what is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. You still do not know why infant baptism is rejected by our church and we accept only adult or believers' baptism, those who are believers, and we immerse them. And why we are an independent church and we are not a synodical type of church. Now, by this time, these are basic things needs to be clearer to you. See? And if up to this point in time, you are not clear, therefore you cannot be a teacher if given the opportunity to teach the Bible. And for how long have you professed to be a Christian? For how many years? It means that something is very wrong with the profession of faith. You have stagnated. You have not grown. Why have you not grown? The great danger is found in a warning later that you might not be a true believer after all. And if you are a true believer at all, then the author here, the writer, wants to be kind. He wants to urge you on to say, okay, if you think you are a true believer, then this stage of being a baby in Christ needs to be over. Be over with. Don't stay there. Grow up. See, it means that you must grow in understanding of spiritual things. You must attend meetings and listen to God's word. You must read the Bible. You must pursue a deeper knowledge of the truth. Otherwise, you will remain stagnant. So this then is the first part. You can't lay the foundation of basic things. Many things you still are not clear. Things like the differences between baptisms. Why some church practice laying of hands and we don't. You see, except when we appoint office bearers. And there are those who claim that the resurrection of the dead is past. There are others who say that, oh, it happens when we were converted. That is our spiritual resurrection. Hey, do you know how to answer all this? You see, there are those who say the resurrection is past. See, then we are people without hope. See, since we are going to die, then we have missed the resurrection. Then others say, you know, the resurrection is when you are converted. So that is your spiritual resurrection, they claim. So how do you answer all this? See, and then there is such a thing as eternal judgment. See, when is Christ coming? How is he coming? And how will he judge? What will happen to those who are being judged? See, these are basic things you should have cleared long ago. So the writer is urging us, see, don't ever allow yourself to be stagnant. If you have been stagnant for 20 years, something is very wrong in your faith. Just conclude that you are most likely an unbeliever. Conclude that.
But if you have not been growing in the past 2 or 3 years, after 2 or 3 years of being a Christian, you have stagnated, then you are being urged, okay, move on, don't stay there. You are in danger of being like those who have been for 20 years claiming themselves to be Christian, but they are not growing. The reason is because they are dead, like a tree. For 20 years, it doesn't bear fruit. See, surely you have to conclude that tree is without life. But if for the past 2 or 3 years of professing to be a Christian, you have not been growing, then you are being warned. Don't be like that tree that for 20 years have not borne fruit. See, so we are being urged on. Therefore, you see, if God so will, verse 3, and this we will do, if God permits. Okay, so we know that as we work, God is at work in us. We are still totally reliant upon God. It is not that God has done everything necessary, then He leaves us to do what needs to be done without Him anymore. No, no. See, in the past there was this teaching called deism. They treat the universe and all the creatures created by God like things, you know, like a clock, you see, where you wind it up and then you leave it to run. Now it's up to the clock to run. The maker of the clock has no say and doesn't want to deal with it anymore. Just let it run by itself. So there are the deists who teach that God created human beings, and then afterwards, after that, it is up to humans. They live their own life. It is up to their will, their free will. They claim they can do as they like. That's why, you see, it's all up to you. But no, no. The Bible's teaching is different. The Bible shows to us that God created us and He is still in control of us. But He is in control of us in such a way that He wants us to act responsibly. As we work, God is at work in us. As we obey Him, He is enabling us to obey. So He wants us to be involved. Now, what about the danger? The danger, it concerns apostasy. It cannot be that a tree has been growing and taken care of for 20 years and it doesn't produce fruit. Something is wrong with that person's profession of faith. And so here, there is a warning that there are those who claim to be Christians, who appear to be Christians at the beginning, who seem to show signs that they are Christians like others, but in fact they fall away. And we are told here, in these words, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So here, the difficulty with people who read this is that verse 4 and verse 5 seems to talk about true believers. And indeed, this are descriptions of those who are true believers. You have tasted the heavenly gift. You have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So how can it be that this person is not a true believer? Now, when we expounded that passage, we noted that the word partakers is a word which means to come alongside and not to be in or with. See, it is rather like a companion alongside. In other words, you are not part of it. It's almost like an artificial leg or an artificial arm. Imagine a person who loses his leg and then a prosthetic leg is put to him. So from outwardly, he walks nicely, he wears long pants like other people. You are not aware that he has a false leg. But when he sits down, pull out his pants and then he twists one leg and then it comes out, you realize that it's actually a false leg. So it appears to be functioning, but actually it is only attached. The blood does not circulate in that false leg. That false leg is only attached there. So the word used here is not that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but rather you are alongside, taking part in the benefits of the Holy Spirit's work. See, in the Old Testament, even Saul, who was not a saved person, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit for a while, and then the Holy Spirit left him. So in the New Testament, if you are a true believer, you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this case mentioned here is not one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is one whom the Holy Spirit uses for a while. See? And this person appears to be like any other Christian. and you might be convinced that he was a true Christian. But time proves that he is not a true believer. He loses his faith and he never repents. He never returns. He begins to dishonor the name of Christ, either by words or by actions or by both. There are those who do it by words. They begin to blaspheme Christ. And you have heard that we know of a pastor of a Baptist church in this city who had family problems, and we identify with his family problems. He was very severe, you see. And in his frustration, he just dropped the faith and became Muslim, see. And as far as we know, up to today, he is helping propagate the Muslim faith, you see. So how can you call that person a true believer? Oh, but he was a pastor before, and he was teaching God's word, see. But we have to say that based on a passage like this, a clear passage, that person is not a true believer. He was never a true believer. Okay? So things like this happen. Huh? They are people who fall away and they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So there are those who by word, and there are those who by life. They don't say anything, but their lives just dishonor Christ. You see? And people begin to think, what? I thought he's a Christian, and yet he does such a thing. You see? Then you dishonor the name of Christ. And there are those who do both, by word and by life. They are not bothered anymore. You see? How their life affects the name of Christ. They put to shame the name of Christ. So such people, the outcome of such a life, that if he does not repent, he does not truly repent and come back to the Lord, we conclude that such a person is like the thorns and briars mentioned in verse 7 and verse 8. A farmer cultivates the soil, then he waits for the rain to fall. The rain causes all the plants to sprout. See? And we expect that the plants in due time will produce good fruits. But to his horror, he discovered that some plants that grow finally turn out to be thorns and briars. Now, what should the farmer do with the thorns and briars? Chop them down, pull them up from the roots, put them in a pile in a corner, chop some more, search for more, chop, put them in a corner. Then when it's dry, what do? You bring them to one corner and set fire to them, burn them away. And in verse 8, we are told that, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. See, he's rejected, set aside, and he's near to being burned, not yet, but soon. And then finally, he will be burned. Okay? He will be burned. He is going to be one of those who perish under the judgment of God. To be burned in the Bible is often a picture of God's judgment. See? So we have to conclude that those who have no true spiritual life, whatever their profession of faith, they say, oh, in the past I was so active in church. In the past I was bringing people to church. In the past I was joining the outreach team to preach the gospel. But that is useless. You have stagnated, you have not grown, and it cannot be. If it is for 2 or 3 years, maximum 5 years, perhaps we still have difficulty believing that that person is a true believer. See? 2 or 3 years perhaps, you know, but 5 years. You imagine a person, he says that he has gone without food. Say for 3 days you can believe. He said 5 days are hard to believe. He said, well, for the past 5 years I have not eaten anything. You believe that person? You see? So certainly we know that a person who has not grown for more than 5 years, up to 10 years, up to 15 years, 20 years, that person is never a true believer. Just draw that conclusion. It's safer for you to assume that person is an unconverted person. And then preach the gospel. Make the person realize that he has never been a Christian. And even if you turn out to be wrong, that that person had been a Christian, still it is safer. Safer for the person's sake. Just assume that the person is not a believer. Speak to him and treat him like an unbeliever. Make him realize that he needs to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. See? It's safer. It's safer for him. And to be useful in God's service, we have to act like this, because there is biblical basis for it. This passage, shows to us that there is a necessity for there to be spiritual growth. If there is life, we expect growth. We expect growth. And in due time, fruit. And what fruit? We are told. We are told in verse 9 to verse 12, the second point, the necessity of Christian service, that is our fruit. We are told that there are such things that accompany salvation. If you are saved, then there are certain things that we expect to see. The expression, those things that accompany salvation, shows to us that we certainly have the right to see fruit in the true believer. And in this case, what fruit is being chosen out for discussion? It is their labor of love, verse 10. And what love is that? We are told that they love God. And we know from 1 John that we are able to love God because God first loved us. And out of love for God, because He has saved us who are so unworthy, we want to be useful to His people. We want to be of service in His work. Therefore, we can clearly say that a person who has spiritual life will show spiritual fruit, which means that your life becomes useful in the service of God, in preaching the gospel, in bringing the gospel to others, and in being of service, in building up the faith of others, in encouraging others, in doing something that furthers the cause of the gospel. And this is connected very much with our assurance of salvation. In verse 11, we are told, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Not only must we persevere to the end, but we are expected to grow in that assurance of the hope that we have. We know the Christian hope is a certain hope, unlike the way we use the word hope. Every day, we say, oh, we hope you will be at a meeting tonight. We are not sure whether the person will be at a meeting tonight. We use the word hope like that. But when we talk about the Christian hope, we are talking about something else. We are talking about the certainty of arriving safely in heaven. And that we will come to in a moment. But that hope is not in equal measure throughout our Christian life. See, as we go on in the Christian life, that hope must grow and grow, giving us that assurance more and more. We feel assured more and more. Yes, I'm a true child of God. Yes, I'm heading for heaven. Yes, the time is near for me to be called home. And you are ready. You are ready to be called. You see. So as the years go by in our Christian life, we want that assurance of hope to grow. The assurance of a salvation to grow. And that assurance of salvation cannot grow unless you are actively serving the Lord. You are able to actively serve the Lord only if you have true spiritual life in you. You see the link? So don't try to do what Christians are doing when you don't have spiritual life. It's useless. You follow the other Christians to go out doing outreach. You go on mission trip. You go to their corporate prayer meeting. Oh, they are gathering for prayer today. So you follow. See? And all the words you use are holy, holy words. See? But you have no spiritual life. So you're busily doing what Christians are doing, but it does not produce life in you. Spiritual life is not produced by your actions. Spiritual life does not come from your works. Spiritual life does not depend on your effort. Spiritual life is found only in Jesus Christ. And you must repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ. Then only you will be given spiritual life. Spiritual life is given by God. So seek the face of God until you have spiritual life. And when you have spiritual life, we expect those things that accompany salvation to be seen in you. See? So when those things that accompany salvation are seen in you, then you discover that your assurance of salvation grow as the years go by. See? So the link there is very clear. Those who are only full of head knowledge of the truth, but don't show any fruit of change in their life, see, of usefulness in God's service, then they are not showing those things that accompany salvation. So what then are the fruit of true faith? There must be change in your character. See, if you have been a slovenly, indisciplined type of person who causes so much heartache to your parents and to your brothers and sisters and to your teachers, then as you come to faith in Christ, you discover God will transform you. You will be more disciplined. You will be more responsible. See? Then if you are a person who had been very cruel or have been using filthy words all their life, and when converted, you discover, you know, this is not right. God convicts you. And without people forcing you, you begin to discover yourself changing. As you commit your sins to God, your life is being transformed. See? So we expect change in character. The person grows, see? Grows spiritually. The character of the person becomes more beautiful in the sight of God. It conforms more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there must be change in our character. Then there must also be usefulness in God's service. And here this is singled out. One fruit of the Spirit is that you serve or minister to the needs of other believers. See, you don't think of yourself only, you are ministering to others. See, and this is being taken up as one of the things that accompany salvation. So all in all, therefore, we know that it is not right to claim yourself to be a Christian full of head knowledge. You grow in head knowledge, but you don't change in character and you don't become more useful in God's service. And as noted earlier, there are those who try to imitate other Christians. What they do, you want to do. So you're active, 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 when in fact you have no life. See, elsewhere in this book, the writer shows to us, it is like a plant that's growing. See, in the last passage, for example, when he said that he urges us to heed his word, and then he sends greetings from various believers. See, now it shows to us, see, that when we grow spiritually, not only is there growth in the understanding of God's word, but there is growth in usefulness, and usefulness results in us knowing other Christians and interacting with other Christians, and that's how greetings are being sent around. So put it another way, look at this plant that is growing. The plant needs soil. If you have not enough soil, it will fall down. See? The plant also needs enough water. Without water, it will dry up and not produce fruit. So these two things are needed. Sufficient soil, sufficient water. Some people are full of soil. They fill their head with head knowledge, but their lives are not transformed. There is no usefulness in their life. They are constantly causing trouble, knocking here, knocking there. Anyone they come across with feels knocked, feels hurt, feels upset by him. See? Now such character is full of head knowledge. I'm sure you know some of these people, and I hope none of us here is like that. See? Full of head knowledge, growing in head knowledge, but our character is not being transformed, our usefulness is not obvious. But there are others who are full of water, flowing everywhere, full of action. We are doing this, doing that. See, but we have no firm grounding in the soil. Now, both are needed. Both are needed. Okay. So here then is the necessity of Christian service emphasized. Then finally, there is the necessity of trusting the word of God. Verse 13 onwards show to us that it is impossible to maintain service without trust in God's word. We have seen that we should have all grown to become teachers of the word. And when we don't grow, it is because we have not fed on the word. To feed on the word means not only listening, reading, finding out more. It is not just that. It means we obey the word so that the word becomes part of our life. See, have we not read those verses earlier in chapter 5? Look back again at those verses in chapter 5, especially verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You take in food, the food is digested, then the food has to be absorbed into your body, and then as your body begins to work, You see, your body, your muscles begin to grow, grow bigger, grow stronger, and grow more useful. Then you take in more food, then you grow stronger, bigger, more useful. And it continues like that. Now imagine a person who takes in food, so some are absorbed, others are passed out, and then he grows, but it's flabby. Then the growth comes to a certain point and it doesn't develop anymore. So what do you do? What do you find? You see, the person just grows big and flabby. See, useless, because he has not put the good food to good use. See? So when we absorb in God's word, it is our spiritual food. We must obey. And as we obey, we come to see the different shades and possibilities there and how this truth applies in different situations. We come to become mature. When faced with different situations, we know, oh, I've come across that before. See? Then we become useful in God's service. A younger believer comes to us and says, I faced this situation. Oh, it's not new to you because you have come across that before. So you see now, by reason of use, you become a mature believer. So back to the present passage, this last point is brought across to us in verse 13 onwards. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. See, and this is a reference back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 22, when God came and reaffirmed the promise made to him, the covenant promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, see, because there's no one greater than God to swear by. When you swear, you have to swear by one greater than God, then it makes sense, see. But God has no one greater than him, so he swore by himself. And why should God swear by himself? In the first place, why should he swear? When he gave his promise to Abraham, Abraham should have believed it without questioning anymore. Because God cannot lie, as you can see in that passage. See? It's impossible for God to lie. It's contrary to his character. Therefore, when God says it, believe it. Accept what he says. He will definitely fulfill what he has promised. But God swore for the sake of Abraham, not because he needed to prove himself. No. See, he is God. There's nothing to prove. When he does anything unusual like that, it is for the benefit of the hearers. It is for Abraham's benefit. He wanted Abraham to be doubly assured that God will fulfill his word. See? Abraham, if his faith had been strong at that time, he would just accept it. But God, in order to, knowing his weakness along the way, he was growing as well. Remember, in his life of faith, he stumbled so many times. He told half lies and things like that. See? And he suffered for it. But he was a friend of God. He desired to obey God. And along the way, he learned. And at that time, God, in order to reassure him, swore by himself. He gave his promise and swore by himself that this promise will be fulfilled. And in Abraham's life, so many promises were fulfilled. See, he learned that God never failed him. There was the promise of a son from his own loin. It came. Abraham and Sarah had a son. See? In due time, the land became his. See? And his descendants in due time occupied that land. All this covenant promises were fulfilled. See? So Abraham, we are told in verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirm it by an oath. So by two immutable things, he is underlying the fact that his word must be believed. For ourselves, the word of God is now complete and written down. This is written in order to teach us this lesson, that in order to maintain service without trust in God's word, it's not possible. See, you try to do God's word, you try to obey him, but you don't trust what he has said. It's not possible. Abraham learned that in his life. He learned to trust in God's word. He learned to trust, and he learned to trust. And in due time, the promises were fulfilled in his life. And we must understand that for us today, God's word is good enough. When he says it, we know it will be fulfilled. Otherwise, he is not God. And otherwise, he's not the God that is worth believing in. You see? But because he's genuinely God, we dare not even question him. We have to say, if he is God, we will trust in his word. See? We wouldn't have blasphemous thoughts in our mind and say, perhaps God might fail this time. No, there's no possibility of that. God must be trusted. And it is by trusting in him that we are able to continue on in the faith until the end. Our hope is certain. The final clinching point for us to trust in his word is this. Look, Jesus Christ has been sent to be our high priest. Look, he has died and laid down his life for his people and risen from the dead. See? He performed the work of the high priest, offering not an animal, not anything else, but himself. The high priest is to stand on behalf of the people in worship. So he stood on behalf of his people. Then he has to offer something for their sins, and there is none better than himself. So he offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And his work is complete. He's risen from the dead. So where is he now? His work of saving us by his death is complete. But his work in heaven is not complete. It is ongoing. And it will be ongoing in heaven. So he is now in heaven. And look at it this way. See? A ship that is anchored to the ocean floor appeared to be moving here a bit, there a bit. But will it drift away? No, it wouldn't. Why? We know because it's anchored to the ocean floor. The storm blows, the ship appears to be tossed up and down and almost overturned and almost drift away. But wait a moment, look, it hasn't drifted away. Why? Because it's anchored firmly to the ocean floor. Look at the true believer. He's anchored by faith to Jesus Christ, not in the ocean floor, but behind the veil, which means in heaven. When the tabernacle was standing, the high priest could enter the place behind the veil only once a year and after offering sacrifices for the sins of the people and for himself. But Jesus Christ, being higher than Aaron or any other human priest, he has entered behind the veil, which is heaven. The place behind the veil in the Old Testament tabernacle was only a picture of heaven. Christ, the high priest of his people, has come and performed all that is necessary to save his people, and he entered into heaven itself, and he's waiting for us there. So let the storm of life blow us about, but if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, we must believe God's word. None of us will be lost. Not a single one of God's chosen people will be lost. As long as our faith is upon Christ, our high priest who has now entered into heaven itself. See? As long as we have faith in Christ, as long as we are trusting in Christ and not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our whatever great prayer and our great things done for God. No, our faith is only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for us. If our faith is on this Christ, the Son of God who has laid down his life for us, if your faith is upon him, if you are trusting in his death alone for your salvation, you will never be lost. You may appear to be tossed about for a while, but you will not drift away. You will ultimately arrive safely in heaven. See? That is why we must believe in God's word. See, God's word assures us of these things. Without believing in God's word, you have no possibility of assurance of salvation. So you see now the great importance of trusting in the word of God as we live the Christian life. Let us draw to a close. There is the necessity of spiritual growth. There is the necessity of Christian service. There is the necessity of trusting in the word of God. And this we will do, if God permits, by what is being said in verse 3. See? This we will do. But as we draw to a close, and it is unlikely we'll come back to this passage in this pulpit for too soon after this. It might be some time. See, as far as we can tell, see, as we finish off this book of Hebrews, the question that comes back to us is this: what is this passage saying to you tonight? See, what is it saying to you? As a believer, our faith is anchored to Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. There is that certainty of us arriving there, and therefore let us make sure that these three things are true of us. First, there is spiritual growth. Second, there is Christian service. Third, there is trust in God's word. Ensure that these things are there. Otherwise, you will be like that Dead Sea where water flows in, where you receive God's word, but no change comes to you. The water becomes stagnant, and stagnant water soon becomes dead water. Nothing can grow there. See, we don't want that to happen. But instead, we want fresh water to constantly come in. So as we give of our life to God in service, as we serve the Lord in service, as we expend energy, we give up energy serving the Lord, our time, ourselves to serve the Lord, God refreshes us. God is constantly refreshing us. Fresh water comes in, then the stale water goes up. Fresh water comes in, stale water grows up. We will remain spiritually vibrant to the end of our life. And finally, we will arrive safely in heaven because we know we are anchored to Jesus Christ. We will arrive there safely. But the last word is for those who have been searched by God's word. The Spirit of God has been speaking to you. You rarely have felt uncomfortable in these recent days. You keep hearing words like this. You wish the preacher would not continue like this. It's as though he's repeating himself all the time. But you have noted that it all comes from the Bible. Any preacher who does not bring out this point fails to be faithful to God's word. And in a passage like this, we have to raise this point. For how long have you professed yourself to be a Christian? But you have stagnated, you have never grown to become a teacher of God's word. Oh, but in the past I was so active. In the past I did this and that, did that. But that is the past. The question is, why have you stagnated for so long, showing no spiritual growth? As has been suggested, if it has been so long, more likely than not, you were never a true believer. And when these things are not true, that there is no spiritual growth, there is no growth in Christian service, there is no growth in assurance because of trust in God's word. See, it is safer for you, see, to humbly confess before God, God, your word has searched me out. I know now that I'm only a Christian in name. See, I have no spiritual life. I'm not a true Christian. I never have been a true Christian. Come to God, plead mercy from Him. Come to God in the name of Jesus Christ tonight. Come in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and eternal life will be given to you.